Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. I'm sure that's one you'll find quickly and easily. It's in the little section of 12 books right at the end of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, you can turn left and you will find Habakkuk just a few books to the left in your Bibles. Today, in addition to being Palm Sunday, the most important thing about today, of course, is that, the Lord's Day. But this afternoon, there is a sporting event taking place in Augusta, Georgia. Some of you are golf fans. It's a big sporting event. And this year, particularly big, because a man by the name of Rory McIlroy is attempting to do something today that's only been done by five golfers in history. And that is to win all of the major championships. The headline this morning, if you get updates from the Masters, the headline awaiting him is Immortality Awaits. A little pressure. And even more so because Rory McIlroy has been trying to do this for 11 straight years. He has failed on every occasion, sometimes heartbreakingly. Being in the lead on the last nine and hitting the ball out of bounds and watching others pass him by. He's shouldering the weight of expectation today in a way that few in the sport of golf have done before him. And you know, expectations are quite powerful things in our lives. They're powerful psychological force that impacts our lives. They tend to govern our emotions. The higher the expectation, the greater the disappointment if it's not met. Palm Sunday, as I mentioned earlier, might readily be called Expectation Sunday. Because when Jesus entered Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, there were very, very high expectations. This man that they had been waiting for, they thought, for thousands of years, the Messiah of God, the one who had miraculous power and ability, the one who had raised a man from the dead, the one who had healed the lame, who'd cast out demons, was riding into their capital city under the shadow of Roman oppression and authority, and they thought for sure that he would ride into that city, not on a donkey, but on a horse with armor and power, leading behind him an army, not of angels, but of soldiers. Throw off the oppression. Set us free. And so when Jesus came parading down the hill on the Mount of Olives, people might have experienced some confusion. What exactly is happening here? He's riding a donkey. He's not dressed in armor. What are we supposed to do with this? They cheered. They threw their cloaks on the ground. They waved their palm branches because that's what they did when their kings would come back from war and battle. But it didn't take very long, just a few days, before the expectations they had of Jesus began to falter and collapse, so that just 5 days later, many of those same people who held their branches high in their hands were shaking their fists in anger and screaming for him to be crucified. The weight of expectations were great. We experience the same thing with God. We have an expectation in our lives for what we want Him to do. But then often He does something very different. And we look at that sometimes, and gradually what grows in our heart when that happens to us, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe three times, we start to wonder whether God is really worthy of our trust. This happens on the personal level with our relationships. Maybe we have expectations for marriage or expectations for healing in our marital relationship. Sometimes it happens in big decisions we have to make. Sometimes it happens surrounding an investment we've made that we're expecting is going to finally give us freedom financially from the burdens we face. Sometimes it's with our children who we're just praying they'll change, but they don't. And the list goes on and on. Sometimes we wrestle with this on the bigger macro level of the world that we live in, where we watch tragedy and war and injustice unfold. We see the unjust winning. We see evil progressing. We pray, we get on our knees, we pray day after day that God would stop it, and we wake up the next morning in expectation that he will have done something to stop it, and yet the story remains the same. And when that happens to us over and over and over again, we wonder whether or not we can trust God. And we experience disappointment. And so we might all ask with one voice today, Lord, we know that you have the power to do these things, to stop wars, to heal marriages, to fix diseases. So why don't you? Why don't you? I don't think there's a person sitting in this room this morning who hasn't wrestled with that. The good news for us this morning as we come to the Word of God is there are many people that have gone before us that the Lord laid out their stories in this incredible book, the Bible, for us to encounter the ways that they processed disappointment, to teach us a little bit about how we might do the same. This morning we're going to be looking at one of those people. His name was Habakkuk. He was a prophet of Israel, but really, even more interestingly, he was a worship leader in the temple in Israel in a season of the history of the nation of Israel in which there was grave rebellion against God by the people of God. There was gross sin and injustice. Habakkuk is trying to minister in the midst of this, trying to lead the people in worship. The crowds are small. The people who come don't seem that interested in it. Most of the people don't come at all. And he starts to ask God some questions about, what are you doing? This book was written around 600 BC. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And what he has to say here is profoundly important for us as we think about the question of disappointment with God. What I want us to see this morning is that we must ask courageous questions of God, and we must listen courageously to the answers he gives. I'm going to read just a few verses at the beginning of this book, and then we're going to move through it looking at several different passages. But would you follow along in the first four verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you meet us this morning as we go deeply with you as we open our soul to those places that we sometimes don't want to have open, and we allow you to work on us. Grant us your grace in this effort and give us clarity with the help of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Habakkuk is set up with a couple of complaints at the beginning. We've just read the first complaint that Habakkuk makes against God. And the complaint is basically this: Lord, why don't you bring justice against the wicked amongst your people? And he goes on in that passage and he names a number of things that he sees happening over and over again. He sees violence, which interestingly in the Hebrew is the word chamas. Iniquity, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, contention, injustice. I mean, these are the exact things that you don't want to be seeing in the places that you live. And yet everywhere Habakkuk turns, he sees, and the people that are supposed to be following God, that are supposed to be trusting in His Word, that are supposed to be expressing faith in Him, are doing these things to each other. They've rejected the truth of God. They've forgotten His promises. They refuse to review the history of His faithfulness. And what's worse about it is that he views God, look what it says there, he says, why do you idly look at wrong? I mean, there's nothing worse than an idler. You ever see those things that happen on the streets of New York City, somebody being mugged and beaten, and somebody just stands there and watches them, does nothing to help, films them so they can get a few follows on Instagram? That's about the lowest there is, an idler. And that's exactly what Habakkuk calls God, an idler. You have the power to do something. You have done something over and over again. You say you're going to do something, but you are doing nothing. It's a very honest and courageous complaint that Habakkuk makes against God. In this situation, God rises up and he responds to Habakkuk. And this is what he says. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. In other words, I am raising up the nation of Babylon, that wicked, violent, terrible nation, and they are the ones that I am going to send in to deal with all the things that you're seeing. And God's answer to Habakkuk essentially is, you are not able to see and understand what I am doing. You're not able even to comprehend it. But I am always, Habakkuk, I am always at work bringing justice and spreading mercy. We used to live down in South Georgia on the coast, and there's a little animal there. Some of you have been down to that part of the country. When you go outside in the summertime, it's called a no-see-um. You guys ever experienced a no-see-um? They're called no-see-ums for a reason. They're like the smallest little flies in the world, and they have the biggest jaws per capita of any animal in existence. And you walk along, and you're sitting there maybe at the beach or outside having dinner, and you feel yourself being eaten alive. And you'd want to reach over and find the mosquito, and there's no mosquito. You can't see what's happening, but it is happening. And there's no denying it. And in a way, that's kind of what God is saying to Habakkuk. You may not see it, but I'm telling you, Habakkuk, I am at work and I am doing something. As he says here, that if you could see it, you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. In other words, Habakkuk is looking for an answer from God in one place, and God is bringing it from another. God uses mysterious providences, often unseen, to remedy the complaints and the injustice in our lives. Sometimes we complain in that same way, don't we? We're looking for God to do this. All of our attention is there. We've been looking there for a while. We've drawn a circle in the area that we want Him to work. We've named it. We've defined it. We've given Him a cheat sheet on what we expect that He needs to do to fix the problem. And all the while, He was doing something behind us, even better. Now, the better that He's doing comes into the question in Habakkuk's second complaint. And you can anticipate it. God has said, I am going to do this amazing bringing of justice in the land of my people using the Babylonians. And Habakkuk responds essentially next in verses 12 to 17. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my holy God? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof? Hold on a second, God. We're bad. I get it. I've been complaining to you about how bad we are, but they are so much worse than us. How can you possibly have a plan to use someone like the Babylonians to accomplish your will, especially with your own people? What are you doing? That makes absolutely no sense to me. How could you possibly use an enemy of God's people to do the work of judgment? And so he says at the beginning of chapter 2, kind of gives this incredible image of himself on the walls of Jerusalem. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, and I will station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what God will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to go out there and I'm going to look. I'm going to cross my arms and I'm going to expect something from you to make this clear to me, what in the world you're doing. And in verse 2, the Lord answered him, he said, with this challenge, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. Which means basically, write this down, Habakkuk, what I'm going to tell you. Because there's going to be a moment where this message needs to be spread quickly. Write it down. It's interesting the way Habakkuk positions himself. He stands and he's going to watch. And that's important for us. Do we keep watch even when we're experiencing disappointment with God? When we've been expecting Him to do something in one way and it's not happening? Or do we give up? Do we quit watching and slip into complaint and rejection? There's a New Testament scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's the guy you see on all the CNN specials or MSNBC specials at Easter telling us about what happened at the resurrection and why it isn't true. But he was a Christian. He went to Wheaton College, studied Bible there, came from a believing Christian family. But he reached a point in his Christian walk where he decided not to believe in God anymore. And it's very interesting, the answer that he gave for why he quit believing in God. The quote that he gave is this: I got to a point where I just didn't believe it anymore. This wasn't because I was a biblical scholar who knew that the Bible was deeply flawed as a very human book filled with contradictions, discrepancies, and mistakes. All of that was irrelevant. What was relevant was the very heart of the Christian claim that God loves His people, answers their prayers, and intervenes when they are in need. I came to think there was no such God and decided that I had no choice but to abandon my faith and leave the Christian tradition. It's kind of fascinating. I think this is true for many people who reach that point, that it's really some experience of disappointment with God or God's people that drives people away from him. And that's what happened to Bart Ehrman. It was the risk of what was happening to Habakkuk. It's potentially a risk for some of the people in our lives that we love. But God replies to Habakkuk's challenge. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges?'" The him that he's talking about there is Babylon. And he goes on to say in verse 7, "Will not your debtors, Babylon, suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you, Babylon, will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you by the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell with them." God's answer to Habakkuk is that you lack the perspective to know exactly what I am doing. As my professor in college, Henry Krabbendam, used to tell us, in his great Dutch accent, we all have pea brains when it comes to questions about God. What God was going to do was to use Babylon to awaken his people and then bring judgment on Babylon. In fact, the way the scripture is written here is that this episode hastens to its end, or it pants for its fulfillment. What God was doing that Habakkuk couldn't see was something quite remarkable. Because the people of God were eventually defeated by Babylon. They were deported to Babylon, amongst them a man named Daniel, who ministered in Babylon, shared the heart of the biblical truth with many of the leaders of these great nations. Saw many people come to faith, even a remnant of faith in Babylon that exists to this day, Chaldean Christianity. But amongst from that people came the wise men to visit Jesus after his birth, which became a signal from the very first days of Christ's earthly sojourn that salvation was for the nations. And this all would be worked out in this mysterious and profound way through this work that God was doing through Babylon. Habakkuk was reasoning from such a narrow, man-centered, and individual perspective. And you know what? I do it. You do it. We all do it. We just have a hard time taking off the blinders because we're so laser-focused on what we want. C.S. Lewis, great Christian writer and apologist, was a Christian, born into a Christian family, but quickly in his life turned against God, became an atheist because of disappointment that he had experienced with God. Went to university, became a university professor, began teaching the opposite of Christianity there until he started to really wrestle with things. He kind of voiced that with some of the complaints that he had registered against God in his youth and what he was to do with them. He writes about this when he talks about his own conversion. He said, "My argument against God, the main reason I was disappointed with God and rejected him, was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but my private idea of my own, but if I did this, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world really was unjust and not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies." And it was that question, that wrestling with God, that began to drive him to faith, to see the God of the universe. And his eyes opened. And as he describes it, he got on a bus on one end of the street in Oxford, and he wasn't a Christian. And by the 5-minute ride later, when he got off on the other end, he was. Because something changed in the way that he saw and understood God. Now, what do folks who are outside the faith say about these experiences that we have as we wrestle with disappointment? And God says, wait, I'm doing something, you just can't see it. Trust me. What do they say about it? Well, there's three main objections. The first one is these answers that you're giving are unreasonable. They're unreasonable. They expect too much of us. But God gives a response to that complaint in chapter 2 of Habakkuk in verse 4. You'll recognize this verse because it's repeated in essential places in the New Testament. But it says this in Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." What God is saying to this complaint that what God is expecting us to do in believing him is unreasonable, he's saying, I have given you the key for contending with disappointment. It is the most essential and foundational gift that I give to my people. And that key is faith. It is faith. My delivering of you will only be seen through the eyes of faith. Philip Yancey, a Christian writer, wrote a book a number of years ago called Disappointment with God. And he says, this most wonderful little quote in that book. He says, faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. And maybe you can think back to something in your life like that. All the disappointments, all the things you wanted to have happen. You were confused, you couldn't see them, but a year, 2 years, 5 years goes by, 10 years goes by, and you're able to finally turn around and see what God was doing. What Yancey is saying is that process in that moment, if you could have it in that moment to have eyes of faith, you'll be able to make better sense of disappointment. A second complaint is this is hypocritical. This is hypocritical. God doesn't have to suffer and be betrayed and face death. Why does he make us do it? But dear friends, it's exactly what Jesus did. Precisely. In the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that I'm sure will be a part of our Good Friday meditations, says he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus suffered. On the cross, he suffered. In the garden, before the cross, he suffered. It says in Mark 14, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating what was about to happen, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Experienced in those days the betrayal of not just one disciple, but almost all of them. And the writer of Hebrews later brings this all to conclusion when he writes this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us so that we might be delivered forever. And so while Christianity doesn't always give us every answer to every why question that we have, it does give us a Savior who has overcome them. I think if God could speak to us in a direct way when it comes to our struggles with disappointment, I think he might say something like this. First, to unbelievers, he might say, "You ask well, but do you listen humbly?" And to believers, I think he might say, "You listen well, but do you ask deeply?" If we don't ask deeply, we have a surface Christianity that's only able to withstand small disappointments. If we ask deeply, if we listen deeply, if we explore deeply, if we believe deeply, then our faith, through the help of the Holy Spirit, can withstand grave disappointment. And so Habakkuk comes to the end of the matter in chapter 3, in verse 17 to 19, and some of the most beautiful verses in the Old Testament. It is fitting for a worship leader, a songwriter, a poet, to have conceived a song that the people of God would sing together with these words: "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." To the choir master, to be sung with stringed instruments. By the end, Habakkuk has gained a perspective on the disappointment that he's experienced through faith. And the thing that he longs to do again is to sing. And so he sings songs of lament, and he sings songs of questions, and he sings songs of satisfaction, and he sings songs of praise. He tells the story, and he hands it off so that the writer can ride away fast with the message that even though we go through seasons of disappointment with God, that in the end we can look back and we can see the glorious things that he has done. I mentioned in an email I sent this morning that we're going to begin a testimony project in this church. There's a link in the email I sent out inviting you to tell your stories of how God has sustained you through your troubles. And over the next year, I want to publish those stories in words, in written form, to young people, to older people, to men, to women, so we can hear together the stories, the songs of our salvation. The great writer J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, has a famous scene in the final novel, The Return of the King, in which I think there is much to learn about this topic of disappointment. The scene has in it Gandalf and Samwise Gamgee, the companion of Frodo. And they have been through everything. They have gone to the deepest depths. They have suffered. They have been betrayed. They have been abandoned. And finally, Sam encounters Gandalf surprisingly in the midst of it. And he says this, "I thought you were dead." But then I thought I was dead myself. Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Brothers and sisters, we are going to have disappointment. But I promise you, if you trust in Jesus, there are going to be days of laughter ahead for all of us. What he calls us to now is waiting in faith, enduring in faith, believing, as Yancey said, in advance what will only make sense in reverse. If you struggle with that today, please talk to us. Come this week and go deep. Sit in Holy Week. Experience it. Ask big questions. Listen widely for what the Lord is going to do. Let's pray. Father, we do now ask as we enter into this special week of contemplation and reflection and prayer and consideration of all the things that happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem as an act of your great love for us, a great sacrifice through your Son, that we might have hope in life. We pray, Lord, that we will not trundle through this week without going deep with you. Equip us to do that. Make space in our lives to do that. Give us the ability to say no to some of the things that are distracting us and say yes, Lord, to you, so that we might rejoice even more deeply in the salvation that we have received through Christ alone. We thank you. Set our eyes on you. Be our vision, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.